How does the world keep its hooks in you? How does the world keep its hooks in you? How does the world keep its hooks in you? The world, I don't know, it's an okay place to live, but it's not our home. Those of us who follow Jesus, our home is in the next world, the next life, the restored world. The world as it exists now is, I don't know, it's kind of a lying cult trying to control you. It's trying to enslave you. Those of us who follow Jesus are trying to get free from that lying cult of the world. How does the world keep its hooks in you? Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. We had some really interesting answers for service, and you guys are the smartest service. So 100%, 100%, baby. All right, let me hear your answers. How does the world keep its hooks in you? Yeah. Yeah, that's clever. So the term you used was selective devotion, which is a fine way to think about it. The world says, hey, you're really good over here, so don't worry about being so good over here. That's an old trick of the devil. The devil tries to get you to major on one virtue and neglect others, and that's how he gets you. So that's really clever. That's a good answer. You guys are always the smartest service. Yeah. Dion. False promises. That's a good one. That's a conversation starter. You'd want to unpack it. But the world makes false promises to you. The world makes promises that you believe, but it cannot keep ultimately. Yeah, that's good. What else? Yeah. By your own habitual choices. That's great. The key word there is habitual, right? Because there are these things that we do in life that we do out of habit. We don't think them through in the moment, and that's how it gets us, right? We respond reflexively instead of consciously. Because the world trains us with certain habits, doesn't it? That's a great answer. Yeah, Carl.
Rivalry and disappointment.
Rivalry and disappointment. That's provocative. Yeah, that's a conversation starter. Rivalry, that spirit of competition. You got to be better. You got to do better. You got to be won over. Yeah, that's probably a good one for me. Yeah, I'm very competitive. Who was it back there, John?
Fear.
Fear, yeah. At Blue Water, we have a saying, fear is the start of every bad thing. You start to worry about something, you get concerned, you get anxious, you get afraid, boom, the world's got you. It's got you somewhere. Yeah. Temporary satisfaction. Yeah. The qualifier there are temporary, right? Short-term satisfaction or comfort versus long-term health and freedom. You see that in everyone who's trying to go on a diet. Short-term satisfaction versus long-term health. We struggle with this all the time. It sweet talks you 24/7. That's a insightful answer. The thing about the world is that it's always on you, right? The world is coming at you from all directions all the time, 24/7, 365. And therefore, if you're going to get space from it, you have to be super intentional and aggressive with it. So that's a great answer. Yeah, one or two more. How does the world keep its hooks in you? Parkson. Distractions, yeah. We say at Blue Water, chaos consists in vagueness, delay, and distraction. Anybody have any distractions in your life? Yeah, yeah. Put away your phone now. Yeah, the world's coming at you 24/7 through distractions. There are always a lot of things to catch your eye. Yeah. One more from the best Christian, Mia.
Convinces me to stay unnecessarily busy.
The world convinces you to stay unnecessarily busy. Yeah, not you, Mia, not you. This is like a running joke. It's like Mia's always doing 8 things every day. And all of them are pretty good, right? And that's the thing. There's an abundance of good things that you can do. And therefore, prioritization and simplification is an essential key to life. Yeah, you guys get it. We're doing this sermon series about freedom. Any of you pro-freedom? Are there any pro-freedom people here? Freedom is a big deal in Scripture. The Scripture kind of starts with this idea of being enslaved by sin. So early Genesis stories are about that. Sin is presented to us as an enslavement, an addiction. God says to Cain, right before Cain kills his brother, Abel, famously, he says, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it, or it will master you. It will enslave you. Sin can be a slave master. And then the next book of the Bible, Exodus, is a story. It's all about getting free from slavery. Maybe you know this story because you've seen the DreamWorks cartoon, Prince of Egypt. Or maybe you've actually read Scripture. I don't know. I don't know who's here. But Moses is sent by God to the Israelites who have been in slavery for over four centuries at that point and leads them out of slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And it's this iconic story. Like, everybody in the world knows this story. It's about a people getting free from slavery, but on a deeper level, it's about what it takes to make free people out of slaves. Because it turns out, it's fairly easy to get a person out of slavery. It's fairly hard to take slavery out of the person. You can change a person's circumstances, but it's hard to change a person's mind and spirit. And so slave-mindedness becomes a huge theme in the Bible for the next 1,500 years in Scripture, and it still is a huge theme in the church today, because it turns out that people kind of like slavery. We kind of like being controlled if it makes us feel, fill in the blank, if it makes us feel distracted or entertained or comforted or like we belong or, you know, whatever. There are all sorts of things that the world offers us in order to make us comfortable in enslavement. Sometimes we like slavery because it feels familiar. It's the devil we know as opposed to the challenge we don't know. We tend to not like uncertainty. It's hard to change life. So there's a lot in the story of Exodus that's about being willing to actually change your life. It turns out humans aren't often willing to change their life. And that would become a huge theme in Jesus' ministry. He said, look, if you want to follow me, here's how much you have to change your life. You have to be born again, which is like a grand way of explaining it. You got a complete restart, in other words. That was a very famous saying of Jesus. And sometimes we prefer slavery and slave-mindedness because we just don't value freedom enough. We spent a long time singing this morning about the glories of heaven. How many people have been to heaven here? Probably not many of you. We don't know, right? We take it on promise. We take it in faith. I mean, there's tons of evidence for it. There was a song about that. But we don't have the experience, right? It's hard to imagine what true transcendence, true freedom, true eternity would be like. It's the goal for all of us believers, but sometimes we don't have it crisply in our mind. Almost nobody, I think, on earth really wants to be free. It's been my experience. Almost nobody really wants to be. We are perfectly happy to be controlled if we get security from it. We are perfectly happy to be controlled if we get a sense of identity or justification out of it. It's a huge theme in humanity. Anyway, today we're going to talk about how the world usually defeats our quest for freedom. You could say we're going to talk about how the slaveholder, how the devil, how the spirit of the world usually defeats us. We're going to talk about compromises that control us, because usually that's how the world gets us. It doesn't get us to quit on Jesus 100%. It just gets us to not pursue Jesus 100%. Little compromises that we think are reasonable and justifiable, but that end up kind of controlling us. You don't have to control the whole car to make it go where you want to. Just the wheel. A little control goes a long way. And we're trying to get 100% free, and the world is trying to teach us not to. Here's something I talk about a fair bit. I've talked about a fair bit over the years. What is the number one discipleship killer? Romance. Yeah. So I've been ministering, depending on how you count, but I've been giving it full-time hours for 40 years now because I'm 83 years old. A long time. And in that time, if I were to be honest with you, the thing that I've seen take out really good disciples of Jesus more than anything else is dating non-Christians. Let's be really honest. I know that's a sensitive subject, and it's one that, you know, a lot of us have to walk through. A lot of young people are going through now. The thing is, I think the reason it's so lethal is because you get involved with a non-believer. The Bible says you can't marry them because if you do, it's called being unequally yoked. And what happens when you join yourself with a non-believer in a family is that you tend to, for the sake of relationship and getting along, you tend to reduce to the lowest common denominator. If you're partnered with someone on an intimate level and they're not really following Jesus, it's hard for you to follow Jesus at 100%, right? That's just kind of obvious. But we tell ourselves, well, it's not like we're married, right? We're just spending time together. We're just going out. We're just sort of exploring. But romance gets very entangling very fast. And it's not just socially intense, it's emotionally intense. Anyway, I see this take people out. And a lot of us end up in mixed marriages in that sense. Sometimes we come to Christ after we're married, and that gives us a mixed marriage. And that's a little bit different because we're trying to make marriages work as a sacrifice of love, right? It's like we're just trying to be service. It's a reality that we have to deal with. Dating still has some option in it. The devil comes along and says, well, why not, right? I mean, isn't this about love? There's so many good ways to excuse it. And then it gets entangling and it takes you out. It's a good thing that ends up being corrosive. So that's a big one. If I were to put my finger on a number two discipleship killer, I'd probably say something like job or career. But what I really mean by that is situational betterment, right? People often make money the Lord of their life without really thinking it through. It's habitual, like we said earlier. The world totally expects you to completely change your life, maybe to move, maybe to change your relationships, maybe, you know, completely change your social circle if you get a better job offer somewhere. I mean, nobody in the world would question that these days, right? Because that's what you're supposed to. You have a career, for Pete's sake. And this is something that people do, but isn't that being led by money? You know, and there's so many good things that are entwined with it, because having more money is not bad. Having more, we don't say money, we say stability. Having more stability, not a bad thing at all. That's a good thing. Being able to provide for your family better, that's incredibly good should that opportunity come. So it sounds really, really reasonable. What happens, though, that it's very disruptive for your life. So if you have spiritual momentum going, you know, the world comes along and says, let me take you out of that and put you over here for the sake of a salary or something. That can be dangerous. There's some risk involved there. And I find that some people don't recover. They never recover their momentum when it happens. But those are sort of specific things. If I were to name like one spiritual killer, you know, a spirit that kills people more than anything else, I would say that it's the spirit of You've heard me say that sometimes. I think the spirit of maybe, kills more people than the spirit of outright violence or outright hatred or outright rebellion ever does. Jesus calls the spirit of being lukewarm. That's what he calls it. It's like neither one nor the other. It's kind of, we'll see. That spirit is the most lethal spirit in the world. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I would rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be ice cold to Jesus. I'd rather you be ice cold to God than to be lukewarm, to be somewhere in the middle. Why does he say that? Well, here's why. If you totally rebel against God, if you were ice cold in your faith, then that would be obvious to you and everyone else. You would know where you stood, and therefore it would be very easy to correct, right? It would be at least clear. And so the devil does not tempt us to be ice cold. The devil tempts us to be lukewarm, to be be half-half. Because then it can control us, but we don't realize how controlled we are. And suddenly the whole lifetime passes away, and we realize at the end that we've never really gone for it 100%, and that's trouble. And if you're lukewarm, another benefit to the devil is that you're not going to influence anybody to be great, right? You're going to give them an impression of meaningless Christianity. It's like, oh, you're a Christian, but you're blah. Not blah in the good sense of our leadership academy, but blah in the sense of like, you're just kind of a big nothing, you know, a big zero. And so that's why the spirit of, we'll see, is the most lethal spirit of all. I've been reading recently from the Desert Fathers. Do you guys know the Desert Fathers? Anybody? Two. All right, yeah, great. There were three in first service. It made me think, man, I've got to get some books in circulation. Nobody reads anymore. The Desert Fathers were a group of guys, and eventually women, began in the 4th century AD in the Middle East. It started with this guy named Anthony. He would come to be called Anthony the Great. He was reading scripture one day, which is a dangerous thing to do. And he heard the teaching where Jesus said, give away everything you have to the poor and come follow me, like with nothing. And he's like, oh my gosh, to be free, I have to give away everything I had. So that's what he did. He gave away everything, and he wandered into the deserts and just lived in a cave. And then eventually other guys went out there with him. And that was the beginning of asceticism. It was the beginning of the idea of the Christian monk. Like, he sort of invented that. And these guys became super powerful, and eventually people would go out there to get ministry and deliverance and miracles and stuff like that. They became very powerful people. My favorite Desert Father is this guy named Evagrius Ponticus. I know some of you are pregnant, so if you're looking for a baby name, he's really my favorite Desert Father, and I think Evagrius has been woefully underused in the church. Evagrius, Evi, we could call him. Evagrius, I'm just saying, good pastor that way. I like Evagrius because he was a real teacher. He was sort of a second generation Desert Father, and he wrote down a lot of teachings that the monks, the ascetics, found really important, really helpful. He wrote about 8 evils, things that we needed to avoid, and I always like little templates and systems and stuff like that. He had one spirit, one demon that he thought was the most lethal of them all. It was kind of like the spirit of but he called it something different. In Latin, it would come to be called the demon of acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A. But Evagrius called it the noonday demon, the demon of midday. I'm going to read you a little passage from the writings of Evagrius and see if this doesn't hit you a little bit. So he was saying, this is the biggest temptation that his serious followers face. These were guys that were really committed to Jesus, all of these desert dwellers, right? So pretty good disciples, but he said this demon was the most lethal to them. The demon of acedia, also called the noonday demon, is the most oppressive of all demons. He attacks the monk about the 4th hour, which is to say noon, and besieges his soul until the 8th hour, dinner time. First, he makes it seem that the sun barely moves, if at all, and that the day is 50 hours long. You ever felt that in the afternoon? It's like, oh, this is so boring. When is this going to end? So that's how it starts. Then he compels the monk to look constantly toward the windows, to rush out of his cell, to gaze carefully at the sun to see how far it is from the ninth hour, to look this way and that in case one of his brethren appears. So you start skirting your work a little bit. You get a little bit distracted. You're like, man, this is boring. This day is getting long. And you start to be evasive. Then he instills in him a hatred for the place, for his very life, and for manual labor. He leads him to reflect that love has departed from the brethren, and there is no one to comfort him. These are all excuses that I've heard so many times in church. This passage just kind of makes me laugh a little bit. This demon instills in him a hatred for the place, for his very life, and for the labor that he's doing. It's like, I've seen this just fall upon people all the time. I call it getting wiggly. People just kind of get wiggly. They're in church, things are going great, there's all this change in their life, and then suddenly out of nowhere, they feel like, I don't know, I'm feeling a little comfortable. I'm feeling like maybe it's time for a change. And they can't even tell you why, but it has come upon them. Right? It's like, oh, you need to leave, you need to leave, you need to leave, you need to change. They get wiggly. And then I love this part. And it leads him to reflect that love has departed from the brethren. And this is one of Satan's favorite lies. You start to feel like, maybe this isn't perfect. Maybe there's some other better place for me to be in life. And then Satan comes along and says, nobody understands you here. Right? Nobody gets you, man. And it's such an easy lie for Satan to tell because, one, nobody does get you. You're an individual, so, eh. And it's non-falsifiable. The argument is non-falsifiable. You know, churches tend to be really good places. Blue Water is a fairly good church. These are fairly good people. Don't tell them. I don't like them to get swelled heads. But, like, if you're looking for a more loving and understanding place in the world, yeah, you're not going to find it. But it's really easy because there are a lot of people in churches for Satan to say, oh, so-and-so just doesn't get you. Jordan doesn't get you. You know that. Of course he doesn't. And that's probably true. I get dogs. People are utter mysteries to me. Utter mysteries. And you don't get me either. I know. Such an easy thing. Anyway, he makes him long for other places where he can more easily find what he needs and practice a lighter, more convenient craft. You know, there's probably a better place for you than Blue Water, that's for sure. There's probably better people. You'd probably be more comfortable somewhere else, and it's makes you wiggly. He adds that pleasing the Lord is not dependent on a place and that God is to be worshiped everywhere. You don't really need to go to church. You don't really need to do this ministry to do that in order to worship God. You can find God in nature, right? Man, I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody said that for me. I really find God when I'm on my own. Yeah, sure you do, but you find holiness with people. Such an easy thing for Satan to say. To all this, he joins the remembrance of his family and his former way of life. He portrays the length of life and the hardships of asceticism. And as the saying goes, he leaves no stone unturned to make the monk abandon his cell and flee the arena, to flee the arena of ministry. It's like you left some things behind. Maybe you should look after your shoulder, look over your shoulder and go back to them. One of the things that Evagrius' passages make me think of is the story of Exodus and the story of God leading the Israelites out of slavery. And there are all these episodes in that story of the Israelites, God trying to make the Israelites free, and the Israelites saying, oh, it was better in Egypt. It was about slavery was better. It was so much more convenient, and man, did they get wiggly. And eventually they spent 40 years in the wilderness being really wiggly. Everybody say wiggly. It's a highly biblical word. The spirit of acedia. Speaking of Exodus, we won't put the scriptures up on the board. We've been talking about it every week. Mindy talked about it a little bit last week. When God is freeing the Israelites from Egypt, he famously sent 10 plagues right? Can anybody name all 10? That's a lot. We're going to do a 10 commandments quiz here in a couple weeks. So study, everybody study. And what happened was that, Moses showed up and he said, hey, set the Israelites free here. I'll turn this staff into a snake. And Pharaoh was like, no, I'm not going to set him free. And so every week, God just kept upping the ante. You know, it starts with a plague of flies and gnats and sort of graduates to a bloody river and then to darkness and then eventually to a loss of life. And Pharaoh every time would say no or partial yes. As the 10 plagues continued, Pharaoh started offering partial solutions. He started negotiating with the Israelites. And the Israelites were tempted to sort of take the offer. That was the ideal. The world starts negotiating with you when you want to get free. The world starts offering you compromises. That's the lesson. So in Exodus chapter 8, they've gone through the plague of frogs, and then there's kind of a plague of flies or gnats. In verse 25, Pharaoh makes an offering. It says, the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God. Moses and Aaron had asked for the right to take all of Israel and all of Israel's flocks out to the wilderness to do an independent, basically, worship meeting, to go meet God in the wilderness. It was kind of like youth camp, maybe not as good. But, it's like we're going to take everybody away for a while. We're going to worship the Lord. The Israelites are going to meet God. And so what Pharaoh does is he said, go sacrifice to your God, but do it here in Egypt. It's a reasonable compromise. So it's like, look, let's work with each other here. You can worship God anywhere, can you not? You don't need to go anyplace special to do that. Why not do it here? And Moses responds to him and says, that would not be right. The sacrifice we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. We wouldn't be free of Egyptian influence. And then the plagues continue a couple chapters later in chapter 10. We've had like a plague of locusts now. The crops have been destroyed and Pharaoh is getting kind of angry and kind of antsy. In verse 10, Pharaoh says, the Lord be with you. If I let you go along with all your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, only have the men go. So Pharaoh is saying, the men can go, but leave your families behind. Because that's sort of a guarantee that the men would come back. They wouldn't get totally free. That's kind of like the unequal yoke sort of thing. And Moses and Aaron say, no, that would be stupid. This is a whole family thing. We want to be in this 100%. Everyone. And then there's a plague of darkness, which is really impressive to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron again and then says to them, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. So that's basically Pharaoh negotiating and saying, go, but just leave me control of your finances. Leave me control of your money. And so it goes. And then finally, you get the plague on the firstborn. That's kind of the iconic. It teaches us how the world negotiates with us. It's a hard process. The Israelites had to endure it as well. And every time the Pharaoh offered a compromise, you can imagine the people around Moses and Pharaoh saying, oh, that sounds pretty good. That's better than we have. I mean, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. But God kept insisting that they needed to be 100% free. Jesus picks up this theme in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He actually talks about it a ton. He talks about the 100% rule all the time. I've chosen a passage to examine today from Luke chapter 14. I will put this one up on the big board. We'll go through this scripture today really quickly. Jesus is a fantastic deliverer. And he shows up, and he also does miracles in the same way that Moses did. And great crowds started following him as a result. Luke chapter 14 comes at about the midway point of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's done a ton of miracles. He's given a lot of impressive teachings. He's starting to get popular. So we pick it up in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Could you imagine? You're just kind of following Jesus one day in a crowd. He turns around, stands up on a rock or something and says, "You have to hate your family to follow me." How would that sound? I mean, it's so inappropriate. And because, you know, this is the guy that says, "Love even your enemies." So obviously what's happening here is Jesus is choosing hyper-provocative, inflammatory language to make a point. That point being, this is like an extreme thing that you're doing. I mean, Jesus talks about extreme priorities a lot. One of his most famous teachings is seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then all these other things will be added to you. And this is an almost violent-sounding teaching about the necessity to radically prioritize the things of Christ in your life. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." When people were crucified by the Romans, they were typically forced to carry their crossbeam with them to the place of execution, and then they'd be hoisted up and nailed onto a vertical beam, an incredibly grisly and painful way to die. We've had 2,000 years of Christian culture to kind of symbolize the cross. It is an amazing symbol. It's probably the most widely used symbol in all the world. So when I say the word cross, it doesn't hit us as strongly anymore as it would have hit them back in the day. But the cross was the very symbol of Roman oppression. It was the very symbol of Roman violence. It's like Jesus saying, "If you want to follow me, you have to carry an electric chair on your back every day. You have to be ready to die at the moment's notice, and it's not going to be a pleasant death." It's really shocking as symbols go. Jesus is saying you have to carry your death with you. And then Jesus tells a couple of parables. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. When you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" You wouldn't want to leave it halfway. And then he tells a second parable. "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. He will begin to negotiate if he doesn't think he can pull it off. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." And that's kind of that's the punchline of the whole teaching. Those of you who do not give up everything in the world that you have cannot be my disciples. Have you guys ever heard a teaching on those two parables before? The parable of the half-built tower, the parable of the king going to war. Have you heard teachings on those before? I see a lot of nodding heads. Popular. Usually in your Bibles, they are put under the heading that says the cost of discipleship or counting the costs, right? This is where the phrase counting the costs come from, which is a common Christian phrase. And I've often heard these parables taught like this. Tell me if you've heard it. If you're going to pursue something, be prudent and make sure that you have what it takes to pull it off. Get yourself together before trying. Have you heard it taught like that in some way? Absurd. That is an absurd application of these parables. Because this is not a teaching about careful accounting. This is a teaching about going all in. It's not about how much resource you have. It's about whether you're willing to sacrifice everything you have. Right? It's about amount of sacrifice, not amount of resources. So I have a pet peeve about how this gets taught. What Jesus is saying here is sort of like a litmus test. He's saying, look, if you're the sort of person who's not willing to fight the desperate battle all the way, if you're the sort of person who is not willing to give absolutely everything to fulfilling this project, this life project of following Jesus, then that's going to turn you into the sort of person who gets stuck halfway or the sort of person who negotiates with the enemy. And you don't want to be the sort of person that negotiates with the enemy. That's really what these parables are about. You want to be the sort of person who's willing to give up everything. The scariest part about these teachings and this these parables for me is that Jesus seems to suggest that the biggest barriers to going all in will be good things. And that's kind of what the first lines of the teaching section are about. It's like, look, what's better than family? What's better than father and mother and wives and children, right? There's nothing better than that. Those are very good things, but you have to realize that good things can sometimes get in the way. I don't think Jesus is saying, abandon your family. That's not the point of the teaching. He's saying, he's trying to shock you into realizing that things that you think are unquestionably good might actually be a barrier to you. And once you get in that space, then you can evaluate things honestly. You understand? Everybody snap your fingers if you understand, because it's a little mind-bending, I understand. Jesus often taught things in an extreme sort of way, just to shock us into clarity. And this is one of the ways in which he does that. The things that compromise you might be in and of themselves good things, which is why stuff like romance or good jobs can be so devastating to us, because in and of themselves, those are pretty cool things. Right? Pretty cool things. But it's very easy for the devil to snake in and kind of use them to corrupt what the Lord is doing in your life. This is a hard one, guys, because none of us are perfect, right? And we're all sinful and we all fail. And when we talk about going in 100%, you think like, well, I mean, I never do anything. I never score 100% on anything. And we all know that because we're all realistic and we're all humble. But the fact that we're imperfect sinners just heightens the value of the principle. It's all the more reason to examine how the world gets its hooks in us because we're not perfect in our thinking either. There are ways in which the world controls us that might be in and of themselves good things, but are kind of leading us, exploiting our imperfections in ways that can be lethal, that can make us lukewarm, that can make us wiggly, which is often the spirit that precedes death in terms of spiritual life. And the way the world, the way that Satan, the way that the slave master gets at us is usually through these good things. That's sort of bracing, yeah? And I think that's why Jesus talked about it so much. All right, spoil it down to an application here and wrap this thing up. At some point, to get out of your slave mentality, this is the mentality that makes you want to be controlled, makes you like to be controlled, because being controlled by the world makes you feel safe or comfortable or makes you feel like you have an identity or a place. That's what slave mentality is. At some point, to get rid of that, you will have to set aside some good things for the sake of greater things. Following me? For the sake of getting free, for the sake of growing into full health and empowerment, you will have to set aside some good things, some very reasonable things, for the sake of greater things. Even if they sound extreme and otherworldly. And when you do that, it will be a very mature thing for you to do. And tons of people around you will probably say it's childish. because the world will react against it. It will be a mature thing, but you'll be accused of being childish and unreasonable and destructive. You'll be accused of not being reasonable. Like, look, we'll just compromise. We'll just work this out. Why are you such a pig-headed person? Why are you so bigoted? Right? I hear that a lot when I say, yeah, you know, probably shouldn't date non-believers seriously. That's a dangerous thing to do. Well, Jordan, why are you so bigoted? Why are you so fussy? Well, I don't know. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be free, you know? Why are you so money suspicious? I'm not. Not trying to be a tightwad. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I just have a lot of experience with these things, and I see what it does, you know? Why all this seriousness about ministry? Well, I mean, because lukewarmth is the big killer. I've just seen a lot of people die from these things. So that's why. Sometimes, and this is a hard point, sometimes God won't wait for you to give up good things. God will take good things out of your life. He will force the issue. He will destroy good things in your life. And you'll think he's being mean, when in fact, all he's doing is freeing you up. Anybody ever like lost something good and precious in their life and become angry at God as a result? You know, as if God could be wrong. Anybody? Like several times this week, I had that experience. It's like, this is a big deal between me and God. It's like, seriously, who do you think? Oh, yeah, all right, I got it. God. All the time. You'll think he's being mean, but actually he's just being a deliverer. And you'll think to yourself, why do you take good things from me? And God will respond by saying, read the book. It's what I do. Because I have greater things in mind. I have greater things in mind. So that's a lesson that we all need to learn if we want to not be slaves. But be free people instead. And I'll leave you with this. This is like the summary point of the day. Often, right before your big breakthrough in life, the world will offer you a very reasonable compromise. Right at the point where you're gonna become a transcendent person, right at the point where you're really gonna become otherworldly and break out, the world will come to you with a very reasonable compromise. The first thing the world will say is like, wait a minute, because delay is a huge weapon that chaos has. Let's think this through first. Let's be careful. Hey, let's count the cost. Remember that parable? We're gonna count the cost. Now you're smart, you'll say, it's not a parable about counting the cost, it's a parable about going all in. But that's what the world will say. Will offer you some very reasonable distraction, some very reasonable alternative to the Jesus thing that you've got going on. Just when you get momentum going in life, you feel plugged in, like you really feel the presence of God or the health of community, that's when the world will come along and offer you a very reasonable compromise. You can have that, but let's also give you this thing. Let's also like add this little worldly thing into your life, and you'll be like, well, it's no big deal. It's like, I can do both. Sure you can. Sure you can. And that's always at the point when breakthrough is supposed to happen for you, because that's how the world keeps its hooks in you. And this is the dominant Jesus teaching, so very common for us all. That's why you all have serious looks on your faces right now. You're like, oh, crud. Yeah. It's just, I get it, guys, you know. This is why the cross is a symbol for us. You know, we are people of crucifixion. Right? We always come to these points that are like cruxes. We have that saying, oh, it's the crux of the issue. Yeah, this is the crux of the issue. The crux of the issue is deciding between a good thing and a great thing, a comfortable thing and an uncomfortable good thing that God wants for you. Sacrifices. And I know that some of us have been doing this a long time, and the world comes to us and says, not again. you're not going to go through this again, are you? Right? Can I get an amen? Yeah. It's like, look, you've been at this for 40 years. Like, maybe you just take the comfort this time, right? Yeah. This is who we are. This is who we are. So here's what we're going to do today to just sort of let that sink into our souls and help us with important decisions that we need to make. We're going to take communion together. This is our tradition on the first Sunday of the month. Communion was a ritual that Jesus himself gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago. And what it does is it celebrates Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Jesus modeled for us, he typified what it meant to give up good things in order to get a greater things, to give up this life in order to get the next, and to give up this life in order to bring other people into the next life, to be the salt and light that we are supposed to be. So I would like us to come forward and celebrate the Lord's Supper together in that spirit. On the night before he died, Jesus was sharing one last meal with his friends and disciples. He took the common loaf of bread that they were sharing and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat." In the same fashion, he took the common cup of wine that they were sharing and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Take it and drink." And then he said, "As often as you do this, remember me. Remember how I lived. Remember how I transcended the world. Remember how I gave it all." And this, of course, was the prelude to resurrection. This was the prelude to full freedom, freedom from death itself. This is the story that we've been telling for 2,000 years. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to array ourselves in the center aisles. When you're ready, just come down the aisle and take the elements, dip the bread into the wine, and then go along the outer aisles back to your seats. You can take the elements as you are ready. I invite anybody who's made a decision to follow Jesus to come join us in communion today. If you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, this is a great day to do it. And I want to encourage you to come take communion as a first step in that journey. What you're saying when you take the elements is, "I'm willing to sacrifice what I have in the world in order to have all you offer me in the next." That's really what the that's the crux of the issue, quite literally. Father God, we are people who are freed by sacrifice. We are people who are willing to let go in order to receive more. We are people who are ready to step away from the shore in order to receive the adventure of blue water. We are people who are willing to walk away from comfort in order to receive life. Yeah, that's it today. We are people who are willing to step away from comforts in order to receive life. In Jesus' name, amen. Come forward when you're ready, guys. Can I have prayer ministers come forward, please? If you're on the prayer ministry team, hustle on up here if you're willing to pray for people this morning. We end every Blue Water service by just inviting you to come forward for prayer, which is to say we invite you to come forward for an encounter with the Holy Spirit. You're in the house of God, so you might as well seek the presence of God to help you. If you've got something from what you're trying to get free today, let these guys pray for you. They'll just lay a hand on your shoulder. They'll invite the Holy Spirit to come and to give you a little miraculous oomph to get you out of whatever shackles hold you. If you need healing from something or freedom from some habit, don't leave the building without giving the Holy Spirit a shot at moving you forward. Could we stand for our dismissal, please? To chase them down. Father God, whatever burden is laden in us today, Lord, I pray that the power of the cross would free us from it. I pray, Lord, that you release the spirit of holy sacrifice in our congregation. I pray, Lord, that we'd all leave lighter than when we came. I pray that we'd accept the yoke of freedom as opposed to the yoke of the world. I thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone in our exodus from the world, but you've given us a troop with which to march. You've given us a spirit with whom to find fellowship. I pray, Lord, that the freedom you bring would be glorious indeed. In the name of Jesus, brothers and sisters, I bless you for your faithfulness. I bless you for your first sacrifice. I bless you for your 40th sacrifice. They are all precious to the Lord. They're all worth it. They all will be fruitful. They all will be fruitful. Yeah, it's a good promise. Lest a seed falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. And I just bless you as people who are faithful, that the Lord will bring life from death. In Jesus' name, everybody says,